As we get ready to open up our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, I want to start with the passage in Isaiah. It's the Great Commission of the Hebrew text. It's Isaiah 49, starting in verse 5. "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small of a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring those back of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" That's what God is doing through the pages of the Old Testament that we've been spending our time in for the past several months. And this morning is going to be kind of a mashup of, well, the two sermons I'd hoped to preach last 2 weeks in this one. So you're going to get a 3-for-1 here today. Don't worry, it won't be three times as long. Well, okay, all right, fine. Challenge accepted. No. No, that's been the whole effort of all the pages that we've been looking through in the Old Testament these past several months, how God is wanting to reach the entire world through one family. It was never just about one family. It was one family being a part of reaching the rest of the world. Somebody asked recently, said, "Well, why didn't God just speak to everybody at once? Why didn't he do that?" Do you remember the greatest commands? Love God. Love your neighbor. I think the way that God goes about this mission is to teach us that we need one another. That none of us are going to be able to go it alone. This isn't something that we do where it's just us and God. We need each other. And so God reaches out to one family, and through that family, he wants them to bless their neighbors. He wants to send his blessing through this group. The problem is that group went astray, didn't it? And in that passage where the Lord is talking about his appointed servant, what his appointed servant would do, his servant is to go and bring back that family. But that's too small of a thing, isn't it? He's going to also complete the mission that they were supposed to carry out, to be a light to everyone. God's mission is to Israel and to Gentiles. That's a long way of saying everybody. And so from the beginning, God had a kingdom for everyone. And that's made no more clear than in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now, we're a couple of weeks removed from Christmas, and we would have been in Luke chapter 1 together and looked at things together. And we're going to look at some of those verses today because of what they tell us about the rest of Luke's gospel. But Luke has several themes that he develops right at the beginning of his gospel. The first one is, why in the world is he writing this? There's already gospels around and circulating by the time that Luke comes to write this. As a matter of fact, he tells us that he's not drawing on just his own account of what happened. He has investigated, he has interviewed, he has talked to people. I think Mary is one of his primary sources for what goes on in this because he gives us Mary's inner thoughts throughout. And so Luke tells us, he's writing to this guy named Theophilus. Is this a person or is this a sort of everyman character? I don't know. But it means lover of God. And so Luke is writing to this lover of God for a reason. Verse 4 tells us this. Luke chapter 1 verse 4 says, "So that you may know with certainty of the things that you have been taught." That is the goal of Luke, that we can be assured he has done the research, he has dug, he has looked, he has sought for the right answers, and he's going to tell us what happened and why it happened. Now, you've heard me say this over and over again. Every time we dive into a gospel, this is the third gospel we're going through. What is it about this gospel writing that makes it unique? You know, there are books that you can buy called Harmonies of the Gospel. And I think most of us in our lives, we try to think about the story of Jesus that way, right? We'll grab a little bit of Matthew and a little bit of Mark and a little bit of Luke and a little bit of John and kind of try to squash it together to make one story of Jesus. There's value in that. But there's also value in letting the author tell us what the author wants to tell us, especially when the author is moved by the Holy Spirit to write what he writes. And so Matthew has a different goal in his writing than Mark does. And Mark has a different goal and a different audience than Luke does. And Luke is doing his thing and John does his thing very differently than the other three. But in Luke, Luke is going to be impressing upon us certain things. One of the things that I would encourage you to do, I've done it. I was actually doing it a little bit more this morning because I found a couple of instances I missed. Grab a pen and grab a different color pen and go through and circle the word Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel with one color. And then go through and circle Lord with another color. And what you're going to find is that you're going to have a whole lot of color on the first couple of pages of Luke. Because Luke is over and over and over and over again reiterating to us that God is the one who is orchestrating this. That God is moving through anything and everything possible to make this moment in history happen. And it's for an eternal purpose. One of the things I want to draw you to is the way that Luke uses the word Lord. Now, the passage I just read from Isaiah used the word Lord. Most of the time in the Old Testament, you're going to see it in all caps. And it's a substitute for God's personal name, Yahweh. You see, there was this deep concern with the people of Israel that they would dishonor God's name. That they would misuse it in some way. And so out of fear for misusing it, they wouldn't use it at all. That's not what God said to do. He said, this is my name. Use it. Share it. But out of reverence for that, they supplemented a word, Adonai, Lord. Lord is a word that we don't use all that much today outside of church circles. Maybe if you were in England and you had the House of Lords, you would use it a little bit more. But a lord is somebody with authority. Somebody who has control over a region. The House of Lords, they are, well, a lot of them are inherited into that because they own property. It's the idea that this person is in control of a area. And so the idea that we would stick in Lord for God's name, well, what area is God in control of? Yes. He is the ultimate Lord. By the time you get to Luke's gospel, Lord is being used in a certain way in Luke's gospel. And I want you to see how Luke uses it. Because he's sending us a message. This is one of the themes through here. So we just looked at verse 4. Join with me in looking at verse 25. This is Elizabeth responding to what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is another Abraham and Sarah moment with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're well beyond childbearing years. And as God raised up one family miraculously to reach the whole earth, what's he doing again? He's doing it again. He's raising up John the Baptist and another relative we'll come to learn as Jesus. But Elizabeth's response to what's going on, she says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Who is the Lord? It's God. Look at verse 31 and 32 and 33 of the same chapter. This is the angel talking to Mary. And the angel says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Who is the Lord? It is God. Look down at verse 43. This is Elizabeth speaking to Mary. Mary is pregnant with baby Jesus. Elizabeth is very pregnant with John the Baptist in her womb, and her response is, "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now who is the Lord? It's Jesus. It is the baby in the womb. Who is Luke telling us that this baby inside of Mary is? It's not just another person. This is God in human form. And he does this by using this title, Lord, interchangeably. It keeps going. Elizabeth in verse 45 says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise." Again, talking about God. Mary's song in verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Again, Lord here is now God again. But if we look over at chapter 2, and we see the birth of Jesus coming. Verse 11, this is the angel's pronouncement. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. What is the angel saying to these shepherds? That God is breaking in, that this birth is not just a normal birth. This birth is God coming to his people as a human being. This is massive, and he does this just through one word. Look at verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord told us about." Do you see how the Lord is in both places? He's in the baby in the manger, but he is also in this heavenly depiction. Now we get to the temple. And before we get to the temple, I need to pause for just a minute and talk about the temple. We spent some time looking at the Old Testament, and we noticed how God showed up in amazing and wonderful and powerful ways. I'm going to go back to Moses and the bush that's burning but not burning. In that fire, there's this interchangeable thing, kind of like Luke is doing with the word Lord, where we have the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses from the bush, but it's also God speaking from the bush and gives the divine name from the bush. It's this melding of, is it the angel of the Lord, or is it God, or is it? Yes, it is. This is how God works. You move forward a little bit, and there's a tabernacle that is built. And as this tabernacle is constructed, and as it's offered up to be a house of the Lord, there's this amazing presence that happens, and it's so bright and so powerful that the glory of the Lord settles on this place, and Moses can't even approach this tent of meeting. It's so overwhelming. His presence is so powerful and so strong, nobody could deny it. Fast forward, and the people take over the land, and they settle in Jerusalem, and David wants to build a temple. God says, "I'm going to build you into a temple, your lineage." That's that same thing, that same word, that house word. David wants to build a house for God. God says, "No, I'm going to build you into a house. I'm going to build your descendants into that." His son Solomon goes ahead and builds this temple that David had designed. And when they get ready to dedicate it, when they get ready to start doing the sacrifices, what happens? It's the tabernacle all over again. The Spirit of God comes down and fire comes down and consumes everything, and it's so full and so glorious that they can't do their job. It's overwhelming. But the people forget about that. They lose their way. They start worshiping other gods. They start neglecting the temple. Eventually, God removes them from the promised land. The temple is destroyed, and we read in Ezra and Nehemiah about the people coming back and wanting to rebuild and wanting to rededicate. And so they come back, and they're fighting. They got their swords drawn, right? They're building that wall, and they're doing their thing. And we get ready to lay the foundation of the temple and start doing the altar sacrifices. And when they do it, nothing happens. There's no fiery presence of God. There's no overwhelming glory. There's some shouts of joy from the people, and there's more weeping and mourning from people. These Israelites debated from that point on if that temple structure was founded in sin. They wondered if it was flawed from its foundations because God didn't do what he had done in the past when they rebuilt that temple, which became known as Herod's temple. This king named Herod decides to make it really beautiful and really ornate, and so now it's an impressive structure. But the people still haven't experienced that moment of overwhelming presence. Then we get Luke telling us the story of baby Jesus. And what happens is that devout Jewish folks will do what the law requires. They will go and they'll make the offering at the temple for this baby boy. He'll be circumcised, and they'll go home and raise this child to follow God. And that's what they do. They show up, and they can't afford a sheep, so they bring the poverty offering, as the old song says, two turtle doves. That's what they offer, because they can't afford to offer anything else. But there's something unique about the presence of this family in the temple. something that moves people. There's a prophet there named Simeon. He is an old man, but the Holy Spirit had promised him that he would see God's salvation, God's promise from all these prophets and all these writings, all the way back to Moses. All of this, he would see it come into being. So the Holy Spirit taps him on the shoulder that day and goes, "You need to be at the temple. Watch what's going to happen." So Simeon is moved by the Holy Spirit, and he finds Mary and Joseph bringing baby Jesus to the temple. And, well, I'll just let Simeon say what he wants to say. This is chapter 2, and verse 28 of Luke. "Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord,'" it's God again, "'as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.'" Seems like Simeon was familiar with the Great Commission of the Old Testament that we started with this morning. And he looks at this baby Jesus, and he is moved. He says, "This is it. This is it." But he's not alone in this. See, there's another prophet there. Her name is Anna. She is well along in years as well. She's been a widow most of her life, but she's never left the temple court. She's always there in praise and prayer and proclamation of what God is doing. And when the Lord shows up at the temple, she starts telling everybody about it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, "Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem." This is for all people. She's telling all of them about it. Luke gives us another episode at the temple that no other gospel writer gives us. It's unique to Luke. It's about a dozen years after Simeon and Anna. Let's read together. This is in verse 41. "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it." I'm going to pause there for a minute because that word "unaware" is another theme in Luke. It's the word gnosko. It means to understand or to have knowledge of or to come to know or to realize. It's going to be used over and over and over and over again in Luke's gospel. By the way, the word "Lord" is used 29 times in the first two chapters alone. Every time for God or for Jesus. This idea of knowing is happening to everybody around Jesus. When do they come to know? When do they come to understand what's happening and what's going on here? It's near Christmas time still. I'm just curious, how many of y'all watched Home Alone? Yeah, I know you did, yeah. Home Alone. You remember how Kevin gets left at home? His family is split between two vans, aren't they? They do this kind of head count. The head count was wrong, right? They counted the neighbor kid and they didn't realize it. But this van thinks that Kevin's in the other van, right? The other van thinks that Kevin's in that van. Takes a while for them to realize, oh, he wasn't in either van, was he? That's what's going on here with Mary and Joseph. They're a family. They're traveling. They're all from Jerusalem. They're all going back. They're all going down the same roads. They have an opportunity to talk and visit. So the adults would walk together and do what adults do. And the kids would go run and play and do what they do. And he's there somewhere, right? But then Mary and Joseph have one of those Kevin moments. All of a sudden, they realize he's not where he's supposed to be, is he? Verse 44, "Thinking he was in their company, they traveled for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him." After 3 days. Tuck that away. Luke's doing something with that. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Pay attention to this one too. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw them, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Look at Jesus' answer. "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke's doing a number of really neat little things here without nerding out too much and spending all my time diving in that. I want to give us the big picture things that are going on here. Mary and Joseph didn't realize what Jesus was up to. They didn't come to that realization yet, that understanding, that moment of what's going on. But the kid did. You see, I don't think Mary forgot the angel's visit. I don't think she forgot how Jesus came to be. I mean, seriously, would you? It's not something you forget. But in the hustle and bustle of life and the busy holiday season, they lose track of what's going on and they focus on the immediate and the urgent. And they forget the big picture of what's going on. What God is doing through them and through Jesus. But the child remembers, doesn't he? Mary says, "Your father and I have been missing you." And what does Jesus go? "No, my father wasn't missing me. I'm actually at his house." It's that reminder that Joseph is a very minor character in the Gospels, but not the father. He's all over what's going on here. There's a lot of wisdom in Jesus, but he is a 12-year-old. And we know how 12-year-olds are. And Luke reminds us that he grows in wisdom and in stature with God and man. And I think in there is our mission today. That we are to grow in favor and in stature with both God and man. And I don't care if you're a little baby. I don't care if you're 12 years old. I don't care if you're an old man and an old woman waiting for God to do something. We can grow in favor with God and with man. We're at a unique time in history, which I know is an overused phrase, and you can say that about any moment in history, right? Because that moment is gone quickly. But we are at a moment in history where everybody is looking for answers. Some are looking to the donkey. Some are looking to the elephant. Some are looking to a pharmacy. Some are looking to any other place. Where is Luke pointing us? He's pointing us to what the Lord is doing. And I'll tell you that the Lord is still doing. You see, Jesus' body may not be here, but his body is here. That's a theme throughout the New Testament that we see, that even though Jesus in human form is not among us, his body is still here. We ate and drank this morning as a body to remember his body. That we are the body of Christ in the world. Sometimes we're kind of like 12-year-old Jesus, aren't we? We've got an idea of what we're supposed to be about, but we forget, oh yeah. Oh yeah, there's other things I have to do too. I need to grow up a little bit. The 12-year-old Jesus is amazing. And it is amazing, his presence in the temple. But he's got some growing up to do. I'll be honest, I've got some growing up to do this year. I bet most of us could agree with that. Are we going to grow into what the world wants us to be, or are we going to grow into what God wants us to be? Are we going to grow in favor with the world, or are we going to grow in favor with God? I think we do both. I think we grow in favor with God, and growing in favor with God will help us grow in favor with man. Because I'll tell you, the world is looking for a lot of answers in a lot of places, and they're not getting anything. But we know the one who has the answers. And so this morning, whether you are a kid getting ready to go back to school, grow in favor with God and man. Whether you are an 80-something-year-old prophet or prophetess, or somewhere in between, grow in favor with God and man. Jesus' body is not done with its mission. We are that body. Are we willing to carry that message to everybody we meet? This morning we're going to sing an invitation song, as is our tradition. If there's anything you need to do to grow in favor with God, to get your life right, to get him on track, to put him, as Deborah said earlier, number one this year, we'd encourage you to do that. Our elders will be around. I'll be down front. Whatever need you have, put Christ as Lord of your life this morning. Let's stand as we sing.